As we were singing that hymn, it struck me, "Lead me, Lord, day by day." Moses, in writing the book of Genesis, was leading the people of God as the mediator of the covenant that God had established with them, bringing them out of Egypt into through the wanderings to the promised land. He was not going to be able to help them in the promised land. That would fall to his successor, Joshua. But it was his obvious responsibility, sensed responsibility, to give them the wherewithal to understand how they came to be the people that they are. And so he wrote the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, leading them, using the lessons from the past to guide them into the future. And it's with that mindset, is it not, that we have found ourselves regularly going back in our own readings, in our own daily lives, to these books, perhaps to some chapters more than others, but they are there to help us, to lead us day by day in our journey of grace, in our earthly pilgrimage, through sometimes periods of wanderings, warning us against dangers, helping us to understand how those dangers even impact upon us, and helping us to remember that our God, in the midst of all of those issues of our life, is a God who is with his people, leading them on day by day. That we can't do it ourselves. We can't even do it consistently, reliably, in dependence upon the best of us. But we can and should and must in dependence upon our God, who is a God of covenanted grace. And that is again what is highlighted to us as we come to verses 21 to 22 of the book of Genesis and the 8th chapter. Let me read those verses again to you. "And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease.'" Last time, as we were looking at chapter 8 of Genesis, we saw that Noah's first act, the first thing he did upon leaving the ark with his family, was not to kiss the ground, was not to run around skipping, "At last we're free." And it wasn't to explore the changed environment, to work out how they were going to live, where they were going to live. Myriads of questions and decisions could have been grappled with. No, the first thing he did was to build an altar and to make a sacrifice unto God. He engaged in an act of worship. Not worshiping himself for his wisdom and his good fortune even. No. But to worship the Lord. The Lord who had justly condemned, judged, and eradicated potentially millions of people from the face of this earth in a worldwide flood. He worshipped this God. But what is evident in this is that this worship is not a worship of terror, lest he do it again, but a worship of thanksgiving for life, for God's goodness, undeserved. For he was no different than anyone else. But God had set his love upon him and purposed to save him, and through him, his family as well. He brings sacrifices, we saw last time, that speaks of his sense of gratitude, that demonstrates his wholehearted commitment unto God. And above all, a harmony, a peace in the knowledge that whilst he cannot perhaps explain why God did what he did the way that he did it, that there is a harmony with the will of God, with the justice of God. It's an expression that he wants to live before the face of this God, in union with him, in harmony with him. There's a realization that there is no life possible apart from God, that it is foolish to embrace even a day without thinking about God, without beginning with God, without recognizing God's sovereign rule and your utter dependence upon God. And I'm beginning to think as I'm saying this, is this how we have begun today? Is this what we are saying as we come together for worship? Are we consumed by the structural realities of this building and its impact upon our even able to come into this building and to sit comfortably, to sit where perhaps we prefer to sit and have demonstrated that? Are we thinking about, I'm a lot more pressed in by people than being casually spread out as we've been able in the past? Is it all about me? Or have we come here looking to God? Have we come here renewing our commitment to God? Regardless of the circumstances of our life, regardless of the pains of yesterday, or the pains, the troubles that afflict us, even as we've come here, the tensions and the pressures, what orientates your life? What orientates your day? What orientates your worship? Noah, on the first day of freedom from the ark in the new created world, said, "It is God." And is there an amen in your heart today that says the same? There should be. There ought to be. And by the grace of God, if you are in Christ Jesus, there will be. How precious then, in the light of that desire to live in harmony with God, to look unto God, to hear God speaking to Noah, to hear these verses, which are important not only for Noah, but for the new humanity that would populate the post-flood world, and therefore even for us today. It's a very practical word, but above all, it is a very encouraging word. It is a word of incredible grace that reminds us that this should be our attitude every day, and we should not lose our confidence in our God on any day or any moment in that day. These are words that would have declared that life was still possible before God. Indeed, that fellowship with God, which makes that possible life actually a livable life, a joyful life. Remember, Jesus said he came to give life and to give it abundantly. The Christian life was never meant to be a meager life. The Christian life was never intended. Christ's life bursting forth in your heart and into your daily realities was never intended to be a just-so life. It was intended to be an abundant life. And it is so because of God's grace. Without these words, I reckon Noah, the next time it rained, would have wondered, would have felt terrified. I know when we came from Queensland many years ago and moved down to Ballarat, the day that we arrived, as we were reflecting on Friday night with some friends from Ballarat, it was such a cold day, there was a fine mist that the people of Ballarat probably didn't even notice. They tended to just walk through the misting rain. It's not rain to them. But coming from Queensland, where we had lived for nearly 5 years, into this temperature of about 6 to 8 degrees, and the rain felt like tiny little particles of ice. They felt hard. They felt sharp. They felt cold. We knew rain in Queensland, but it ain't cold. But this was freezing. And I wonder, the next time a few raindrops fell on Noah, he heard the sound upon the leaves, would he have been terrified at the possibility? What would that have signaled? As he looked out across the new oceans and saw the tidal surge and it lifting up and lifting up as it moved from low tide towards high tide, would he have wondered? Would he have thought it's better to get back to the ark today? It is these words that give him assurance about life. And we see this as we think, first of all, of what God says here about the acceptability of Noah's sacrifice. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. The meaning of that is that Noah's sacrifice was as acceptable to the Lord as the sweet aromas and odours are to a man, or to a woman, or to a child. For me, there is something about the smell of freshly ground coffee. Or that roast dinner as you walk into your home after a cold wintry day. Or maybe that very familiar perfume that your wife wears, or your mother, that reminds you of something special, a special occasion, a special time, perhaps the first time you were aware of them. Thoughts of the past enveloping you with thoughts for the present. It's not so much saying that such evocative aromas impact God as they do us. It's using language that's familiar with us that portrays the pleasure that God has in a people who worship him as he would be worshipped, with hearts that evidence his grace in that worship. The note of acceptance is brought out in 1 Samuel chapter 26 and verse 19, where we read, "If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept," literally, "let him smell the offering." In Leviticus chapter 26, 31, we read God saying, "I will not smell the savour of your sweet odours," which means, in certain contexts, he will reject their offerings. So when we read of the smell of God, the idea is accepting. If he smells it with joy, it's a joyful acceptance. If he will not smell, you know God is saying, "I reject." And so when we read here about Noah's sacrifice, we are to understand God is pleased, very pleased with Noah, with his worship, with his sacrifice. God accepted it. He was pleased with these hopeful beginnings of the new world. And Noah was not long left wondering, for God told Noah so. Now, what does this mean for us? I would suggest the following. First of all, it declares that God was still approachable by men. Remember, the context is God's wrath, his holy anger against sin and therefore against sinners. But here we see that they could still come to him if they came in an acceptable manner. And God's always been like this. He continues to be like this, as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 4:16. Saying, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and help in the time of need." We can come to the throne of grace. We have a great high priest, he tells us in the previous verse, who has brought a great holy sacrifice. We can approach God. Coming into worship this morning is not with a, I hope it'll be okay today. But as we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, resting our hope in his sacrifice, we know that God will be pleased with the worship that we bring. Even if we've experienced at close quarters God's heavy chastisement upon our lives, they should not drive us away from God, but rather drive us to him. We need to remind ourselves that in the midst of his judgment, God remembers mercy. Secondly, it reveals the state of heart that God desires in worshippers. That is a thankfulness, godly sorrow over sin, a commitment, love renewed, reverence. We see all this in Noah, as we've already noted. It was not so much the sacrifice, but it was the piety, the devotion of his heart in worship that breathed a good and sweet aroma before God. And that has an important lesson to us. It's not your seat upon your bottom sitting upon the seat that you are in today that is the critical thing for God, but the heart that makes you sit there, the heart that causes you to sing, the heart that drives you to concentrate and to concentrate even harder through the preaching of the word, not just to understand, but that you may love God with greater clarity, with a greater understanding of what it means to live before him. Your desire is, your motivation is, not just your action, is worship. Thirdly, it assures us that God pours out his love on all such. The accept implies that those who made the offerings are recipients of his divine favour. And so Paul directs Christian disciples in this way. He says, walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Matthew Henry insightfully comments, having caused his anger to rest upon the world of sinners, he here caused his love to rest upon this little remnant of believers. And so, as the new life for man begins with worship, so it begins with assurances and with displays of God's love. And when we come to God through Jesus Christ, that's our daily reality as well. He does not withhold his love from us. Secondly, we see here God's awareness of man's remaining problem. There's a divine assessment given to us in verse 21 where God says that although the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. God says he's not going to redo the flood, even though man's heart has not been changed by the flood. And we need to stop and think about that. That's the similar assessment that God gave that led up to the flood, isn't it? That the thoughts of man, Genesis 6:13, were evil continually. His heart was driven and found expression in the life by evil. That's what sin does to the human condition. Here God is simply stating that the natural sinful condition of the human heart, no events had yet taken place, mind you, nothing dramatic is recorded by God against humanity. All that has happened is worship that is pleasing in the sight of God. And yet God looks at Noah, looks at his sons, looks at their wives, and knows that they and the generations that follow them have not changed. God adds from youth, evil from his youth, indicating that this is the way people are from birth. Circumstances may allow for its expression, for its development, but the problem comes from within, not without. That left to themselves, people will always end like this in practice. People may, and they do, like to minimize the reality of sin and the effect of sin, to push the blame upon external circumstances. It's because I had poor education, or I had poor friends, or, you know, Mum and Dad, you moved from there to here. It wouldn't have happened if we'd stayed there, or if you hadn't divorced, or if you didn't have that extra child that came into the family. We can all look for different reasons to excuse. But the Bible makes it plain that man is in bondage to sin. Out of the heart, says Jesus, comes all manner of evil. It is systemic, it's universal. And John Calvin is right when he says, let men acknowledge, therefore, that inasmuch as they are born of Adam, they are depraved creatures, and therefore can conceive only sinful thoughts until they become the new workmanship of Christ and are formed by his Spirit to a new life. And we will see as we move on into chapter 9, this breaking forth in this tight little family unit yet again. Moreover, God sees that this will go on through succeeding generations. Yes, he was looking at a believer, but he saw what would flow from them and declares that even the children of believers are born sinful in the need of salvation. That as they rebuild, they need to remember this reality, sin's impact. And that's a reality that parents today do well for their own sanity to remember, but even more for the well-being of their children, that they may proclaim these truths to encourage their children early in life to seek the Lord. There's no room in this verse for what has been called presumptive regeneration, for parents believing their children are Christians because they're their children. Noah was being told, your sons are evil and in need of grace. And any children born to them are evil and in need of redeeming grace. There's no room to presume that your children don't need Christ. They need to be evangelized. They need to be directed to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant blessings and comforts that they enjoy are not an alternative to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but should lead them there. Thirdly, we remember here the flood didn't stop or alter the progress of sin in mankind. It cannot cure us of sin. The flood, the judgments of God, only punish. In a sense, everything has changed. There is a new beginning, and it is taking place in a new environment. There are no expressions externally, no pressures, at least not at the start. The peer pressure is all based around the family unit, around the family that has tasted the somber reality of God's judgment, that it is not something to be mocked or to be treated lightly. Can you just imagine it? When one of the sons, when Noah or his wife did something wrong and thought, oh, well, it's only a little thing. No. Don't you remember how those little things brought down the wrath of God in due season upon all mankind? We don't want to live that way again. We don't want to walk down that road. No, as Scott Lindsay points out, floods do not eliminate human sinfulness. No amount of punishment of human beings, no matter how severe or widespread, will itself cure the human heart from the corruption that entered into the picture because of the fall. Even a flood, he says, which reduces the world's population to 8 people will not wipe out sin or its effects. Because you still have 8 sinful people, as we will see in the continuing story of Noah after the flood. Here, God is warning us of that. As parents, the discipline of your children is important, but don't be confused into thinking that that will make them right before God. That as you discipline them for the wrong, you must evangelize them for the good. Turning their heart from sin to the need of God. Not only to repent of the harm that they have done to others, but to look to God in repentance for his forgiveness. And telling them again and again and again that it is available, but through Jesus Christ alone. Thirdly, we see here God's commitment to allow a human history. God's promise to never again curse the ground for man's sake does not mean that God was cancelling the general curse that came in the 3rd chapter of Genesis upon the first sin of Adam and Eve, in the 17th verse, which involved turmoil and difficulty for humanity on this earth, which was also a type of its future destruction by fire. Now we need to remember here that the context is the flood. This is the curse that God is referring to when he says he will never again curse the earth. That is, in this way. Yes, there will be floods, but not a worldwide universal one. Yes, there will be people who will lose their lives in floods, as we are constantly being reminded, and more recently through that recent tsunami in Indonesia. But the whole of earth will not be wiped clean by water in a judicial act of God. A promise which God backs with all the weight of his character. We read here that he has said this in his heart. In Isaiah 54 verse 9, God reflects upon this. He says, I have sworn it. I have sworn it. He ties not just his character, but his very existence to the promise that the world will never again be destroyed by flood as it was in Genesis chapter 6 and 7, I have sworn it. Indeed, God promises in verse 22, the regular uniformity of nature in its normal processes will be locked in. Yes, there will be a radical change of the environment. The world looked different to Noah now, but there would be not a change in the patterns of life. There would still be what we call seasons. That as Noah and his sons came to grips with the new world, as their descendants spread across its face to new areas, this will remain a constant to them. Winter may look different in Australia compared to Norway, but each will have winter. And the winter will be followed by a spring, by a summer, by an autumn and back. Another winter. There will be days and there will be night, though they may be different in length at different times of the year. But there is a pattern here that will continue. Nature will be dependable within the overall constraint of the general curse. As a result, human life can exist upon this planet. Human history can continue. God is allocating time. He's guaranteeing conditions sufficiently suitable for humanity to live through successive generations. What was stated to Noah, we still rely upon with confidence because of God's general grace and mercy today. But the question comes, why? We've already seen that man's problem remains. The flood hasn't altered it. It may have tempered for a little while the expression of the sinful heart, but it doesn't alter it. And yet God doesn't wipe out man. Instead, he allows man to continue to exist, to propagate, to bring into this world new sinners, and every generation to push the boundaries of sin just that little bit more, till it reaches a point where sin abounds among us once again. The question remains, why? And the answer is the same as God gave in Genesis 3, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God there promised to the serpent, but through that to believing humanity. God promised not only the continuance of human history, but that there would be a Redeemer who will deal with the problem of mankind that man can't deal with, that history can't deal with, that time is not the solution for. Change of circumstances is not the solution for. The flood could not cure sin. To cure sin, God needed to bring in a Redeemer. And his plan of redemption needs time, needs a historical process, which in turn requires orderly conditions under which human life is possible, so that Jesus could come, born into this world, and become the Redeemer, the Saviour of the world. And they need to continue as God continues to gather people to Jesus through faith in the gospel he established. Therefore, this covenant God communicates here not only a common grace, but a special grace. These verses are not just talking about the ability to go to bed knowing that there will be another day, if God allows. It's not only allowing you the possibility to plan, to invest, to be wise stewards. It does all of that. God is reminding he will send the rain upon the wicked as well as upon the good. There is a continuity of these things, the enablement of life. But these words themselves echo against Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 and tell us, because of Jesus, because of my plan in Jesus, because I intend to gather people to me through Jesus, who will once for all, by his sacrifice, bring about the solution to that incredible problem of sin in my heart, your heart, your heart, all our hearts, only through faith in Jesus, because of what Jesus has done for us. And so God is promising a limited duration to history and also a limited offer of grace. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 2, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. But he's highlighting in that very statement that it's not going to last forever. Now is. There's an urgency attached to the promises and assurances of God's offer of salvation. And as those who have heard those promises, let us rejoice in the knowledge that God is a God of grace. But to those who have resisted, we urge you to consider the call of Christ. Do not think that you have a mortgage upon your life, that you have solved your sin problem or can, that you will have time to do it. No, God says, I am allowing time so that the work of Jesus will reach its full impact. Now is the day of salvation. Now. He calls all to come to him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would bless it to us. Help us to think much about the way your goodness is shown in our daily life, just living in this world. But to cast that against the wonder of your special grace, your saving grace that sent us upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, who was to come, who has come and is coming again. We pray, O Father, that this gospel hope that centres upon Christ against this beautiful setting of the worship of Noah and his family, that, O Heavenly Father, we will treasure it. We will rejoice in it fully. That we will know the overflow as it is once again set into a cast of our worship and our joy, our living before you through Christ. We pray for those who do not know Christ, that they would hear the call, not presume upon the good gifts that you have given them, but to see that even these, as your word declares, are intended to lead them to repentance, to bring them to faith in Jesus. We thank you for him, and in his name we praise you. Amen.